All right. Luke 14. As we get towards the latter portion of this study, and undoubtedly it will be tonight, we get towards verse 25. There's going to be some very pointed and painful lessons to be learned, but the clarity of the truth is there. We need to see it. I will definitely change one of my long-held views and positions on what Jesus meant. Apologize in advance. I already done it to him that the things that I thought he was saying, I fell into the same trap as others to alter and to change, not with intent, not with malice, but to, it, I guess, in my attempt to make it what I consider understandable, and failed to recognize that in doing that, I violated one of the cardinal principles of interpretation, and that is what Jesus says, Jesus means, and we need to leave it alone, and because we can't understand it or refuse to accept it, doesn't mean that we have the right to change it so that other people can be palatable with it, make it palatable for them. We talked earlier about the Jews within this story of a man who made a huge feast and great supper, invited everyone to come, the everyone or the people that he had invited, those forbidden were the Jews. The man is the Father, God the Father. The feast speaks of spiritual privileges. And we saw that they who were invited, the original ones who were invited, everyone with consent, in other words, collectively, they all began to make excuses. It was a collective no from everybody. And whatever their excuse was, we'll examine these briefly tonight. The fact is, they all ignored the greater so that they could pursue their earthly priorities. Their earthly priorities became their number one pursuit in life. And I mentioned earlier that this shows the great and utter disgust that the Jews nationally and the religious leaders primarily had towards God. Obviously, when you're looking at the Gospels, you see people, individuals and others being saved and affected by the message, but nationally, the nation rejected the gospel. I mean, Jesus said it, Paul said it. The evidence that it was true in Jesus' time was they killed him. And it was true also within the framework of the apostles. Although the apostles had more success, the people as a majority and their leaders almost unanimously despised the message of Christ and did everything they could to stop it, especially after Paul's conversion. He was one of the chief architects of imprisoning and killing believers, men and women. He didn't care. He even broke the law going into Gentile lands to accomplish this feat of imprisoning the believers. But when he became a Christian, those who used to be his allies knew of Paul's potential power once he set his zeal towards doing whatever it is he was doing, and they tried to kill him too. And they were successful in imprisoning some of the apostles, killing killing James, who was with Peter at the time. So they wanted to stamp it out constantly. So historically, they had a disgust, an utter disgust towards the things of God, towards God and towards his son. And I hear people often referring to the Jews, some in very derogatory terms, and some in terms, well, just excuse them, leave them alone, they're God's people, blah, blah, blah. The fact of the matter is, the Bible will determine the true character of everybody. And we're going to be dealing with that too, maybe not tonight, but we're going to be reminded of Romans chapters 9 and 10. And the fact is that I can't say that they are God's people and it doesn't matter what they do. Well, he chose them as his nation, but certainly they need to be saved. If they didn't, why would he send the apostles with a message to save them? It's illogical to say, well, the Jews don't need salvation. Like John Hagee and his insanity teaches and his ilk, The very fact that Paul, Peter, James, John, and all the other apostles that were sent to preach the gospel preached to Jews, did they not? The initial message of the gospel for salvation went to the Jews. If they didn't need saving, why would God send them to the Jews? Makes perfect sense to me. It was a while before the apostles were sent to the Gentiles. And anyone and everyone being saved in the early church were Jewish. If the Jews didn't need salvation, why send the messengers with the message of salvation to Jews? Pretty simple, is it not? That's what happens when you don't study your whole Bible. You take a little bit of Bible here, a little bit of Bible there, whole lot of your opinion here, mix it all together, and they can say whatever you want it. Unfortunately, it's still wrong. And I also said that the issue that the Jews had in that particular time is the same issue that many suffer through today, and that is they are exposed to the blessed privileges of redemption, salvation, the work of God, the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ, and we also make excuses. I've heard plenty of them. I'm sure many pastors have heard them, that they're listening and watching, and those who aren't listening and watching, they've heard excuses for many years. And some of us have heard some too. And maybe some of us have even made excuses. But the fact is, a lot of us, and I mean us in terms of just humans in general, we begin to make excuse at the spiritual. We don't see the spiritual as important, nor do we see the great need of the spiritual because of the greatness of our sins towards God. The massive amounts and the immense amounts of grace freely given to us by God, and we are to respond to that massive amount, an immense amount of grace or graces given to us with tremendous thanksgiving. I've known so many people throughout, you don't do this for 30 years and not see that by far more people have squandered spiritual privileges than have embraced them. By far, the magnificence of the spiritual privileges, which they stated out of their own mouths. I mean, this was a self-condemnation. These people made all these professions of how wonderful the truth was, how wonderful the church is, how wonderful the word is, how wonderful the teacher, how wonderful the big black preacher, wonderful this, wonderful that, and they're all gone. And I'll get into the reasons why. See, I'm setting it up so that when I get to that so-called controversial portion of scripture, then we understand why we were wrong all along in believing what we did. At least that's what I'm hoping that we would see. People think they're okay just the way they are, and so they don't see the magnificence of the grace. And the greatness of the grace defines the magnificence of our sin and the need for such a magnificent amount of grace to rescue us from our true condition spiritually. Verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have brought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. So man number one cared about his dirt. He brought some land, some dirt. And he says, I can't come to this great feast that I was invited to, that has everything I need, because I gotta look at some dirt. He cared about his large piece of land. He wanted to be excused. And another said, verse 19, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, when you look at the excuses that were given compared to the blessings, they are quite foolish by comparison. When you are invited to this man's feast, the invitation wasn't initially given out to everybody. You were chosen and privileged to have at your disposal the wonderful bounties of this feast, and they decided it wasn't important enough for them. This man said that his reason for not going to the supper was that I just brought me some oxen, and I have to go and try them, or as we would say, to see if I got a good bargain. Now, just humor me. What is wrong with that statement? I just brought some oxen, and I have to go and test them. He should have tested them before he brought them. I don't think he bought anything. It's a lie. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that he did. This man was concerned or cared for his merchandise or trade more than he was this great supper, because he was involved in an important trade business to concern himself over the invitation to the kingdom. So one person was worried about his land. This person was worried about his trade business, his work, the means by which he made a living. And this was a trifling excuse, of course. He could have easily tried them at any of the time. As Dan, I mean, what was so pressing that he couldn't take a few hours to go to this feast? That he just had to try them, though he bought them, before he tried them, which is senseless. His response showed that he was more inclined to gratify himself than to accept the invitation. He was selfish, just as all sinners are who, to gratify their own worldliness and sins, refuse to accept the offers of the gospel. So he didn't come to the invitation because he was worried about his job, his business. And then number three, you have a man who's worried about his family, his marriage. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, if you notice, in verse 18 and verse 19, at least these two flunkies said, I pray thee, have me excused. They were being quite generous and quite nice about asking to be pardoned from this feast. But in verse 20, the man said, I cannot come, which is translated, I absolutely will not come. He's rude. So you got two of the people who say, well, I pray thee, excuse me. And you got one who says, I ain't coming. I just got married. I ain't coming. It's funny because throughout the years, I have heard a lot of preachers preach and a lot of pastors teach, a lot of teachers teach, that if there was a legitimate excuse, and some go so far as say that there was, that this would be a legitimate excuse for not showing up to the invitation, that this was a justification. One problem with that, it's not true, okay? None of that is true. There is no exception. There is no legitimacy in any of these excuses because they were called a what? Excuses. There's nothing legitimate about it. The Lord didn't mince words. It's nonsense. This, I just got married reason for not showing up for the invitation was a flimsy excuse, as we will see in verses 25 to 27 of this same chapter. Now, do you really think that your wife is more important than your Lord? I think a lot of men do, but the Greek language also would give an interpretation of the flip side. Same thing. Does a man think that a woman think that her husband's more important than the Lord? Many do. The man's answer to the invitation in the Greek language is very interesting, not to mention that he could have brought his wife. There was no restriction of bringing his wife to the feast. In fact, the generosity of the host, right? The congeniality and the hospitality of host, he probably would have been glad to meet her. But, of course, this was all an excuse. The man said he would absolutely not come, so he was defiant in his refusal. Now, many people, of course, do this, as this man did, and even use family as an excuse for their rebellion against obedience to the Lord. Even in our day and age, there is so much ignoring of God for the things of this life and for family. Spiritual matters get brushed aside with the same attitude of carelessness and neglect as these Jews did in Jesus' day. Verse 21, I'm holding off until we get a little bit later in the text. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. So I want you to notice, first of all, the Lord of the house was angry. And it seems to me that so many people are doing a rewrite of the text to exclude the fact that the Lord was mad. He was angry at their refusal to accept his invitation. He told his servants to go and to bring in the very people that Jesus told these Pharisees and other religious hypocrites that they needed to invite to their meals and to provide for. Remember, it all connects together. Now, one writer said, and I think it was interesting, he said, the maimed, the halt, and the blind were an abundant class in the East, and that was true. A country destitute of alms, houses, and hospitals. These probably represented the publicans and the sinners in the typology. He also stated that the highway and the hedge is referred to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, the original people who were invited represent the Jews. Okay. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind represent the publicans and the sinners, because they were despised people, and so were these groups of sick folk. And then he says, those in the highways and hedges, which was further away than from the house, represent the Gentiles, which is what happened with the original command of the spreading of the gospel. That's all type and antitype. So that's his belief in the representation. It's probably accurate too. Verse 22, and the servants said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The king had everything ready. Everything. The Lord had everything ready, and a desire to invite people to this great day of celebration. That since those who were originally invited were no longer worthy to attend, which we'll see in the next verse, because they had spurned the invitation of the king, then the order went out for the servants to go into the highways and the hedges, and as many people as they would run into, invite them to the feast. Keep in mind, again, those who were originally invited into the kingdom of God were the Jews, but because they rejected the invitation from God, they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. And because of that, the invitation of God was open to whomsoever will, and it excluded them nationally, but not individually. That's important note to make. Those who were judged because they refused were the majority of the Jews. Paul and others, every now and then people would get saved. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Powerful statement indeed. Those who were originally bidden to come into the kingdom were no longer worthy to come. Now, again, this does not mean that no Jew could ever be saved. What it does mean is that throughout periods of redemptive history, the Jews were excluded from the redemption that was originally theirs because of their rejection of God and his word. There are many, many people who still believe that no matter what Israel had done and are doing, that because they were a chosen people, that they were redeemed people. In other words, because God chose them, they were redeemed. Okay. Technically, yes, they were redeemed from Egyptian bondage, but that did not mean that they were saved people. All you have to do is let the text speak. I don't know why this is a problem. Okay. The idea that because Israel was redeemed as a people from Egyptian bondage meant that they were saved, it might sound reassuring to those who are, well, disobedient, those who don't know their Bible, and those that rest on their racial heritage. I've heard many Jews tell me that they were God's people. I said, well, you're not living like a son of Abraham, and they start cussing, which proves the point. But it may be reassuring to the blind, but it's not really the truth. It's not biblical. Okay. This is a very quick and easy point to prove. Look at Romans 9:6. Let's see biblically if all the Jews were and are God's people. Just by looking at two passages, one of Romans and one chapters 9 and one of Romans chapter 10. Let's see what a Jew said about the Jews. Okay, and this is just a sample of many, many passages, of course, that we could look at that prove that the Jews needed salvation. And the fact that that was Jesus' mission while he was on earth, he came to bring salvation to his own. Okay, and that's what John 1 says, he came into his own, he came to the Jews. All right, Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God had none effect, or had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. I mean, that says it right there. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they the children of Abraham, or are children. Did you see that? because everyone is of Israel doesn't mean they're true Jews, and because everyone is lineage-wise a seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're the children of Abraham. They may be that physically, but not spiritually. You say, well, that doesn't say that. Well, you got to keep reading. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Well, the context must be talking about the same people that within the ranks of Israel, you had children of the flesh as well as children of God. The children of the promise accounted for the seed. And I dealt with that in Romans. It's up there somewhere, I think, on the web. It's in the commentary that's available. So I spent a whole lot of time dealing with that specifically. Paul wanted his readers to understand that just because Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah and misunderstood the ultimate purpose of their privilege, or should I say rejected the ultimate purpose of their privilege, that being to bring them to Christ, to be used of God as vessels of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, this in no way eliminated the purposes of God or the power of God's word, because even with the few that he had, the word got out, because we are sitting here today and continuing to preach the same word that the apostles preach. Just because many Jews have rejected Jesus doesn't mean that all of them have rejected him. And then he used the illustration that because a person is born a Jew does not automatically make him or her a covenant person in the spiritual sense. I mean, if you read John 8, we're not going to do it. He says that plainly. He uses those clear distinctions to the Pharisees. He says, I know you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. And then he says, if you were children of Abraham, you would love me. So he says, yes, you were born into Abraham's lineage, but you're not his children spiritually. It's all there, and it's all through much more than what I just told you. All who were born Israelites are not Israelites in the truest sense of the word, meaning that they are not the chosen of God, but only through faith in Christ. Neither because they are in the lineage of Abraham are they the children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And I may reference that in John 8, 31 through 44. Read that when you study. All Jews are natural descendants of Abraham, but are not necessarily his spiritual possession. Because a person is a Jew does not make him her a child of God. Or else, why, chapter 10, do we have this? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for who? For Israel. Doesn't say Gentiles, heathens, black folk, white folk, okay, Orientals, Mexicans, whatever. It says for Israel is that they might be what?
Saved.
Well, why would Paul say that if they were already saved? And you know, I've been asking these questions to a lot of folk, and no one bothers to answer my questions. They get mad, but they won't answer the question. Just like we were talking about earlier about the early chapters of Luke, when I really just pounded on the absolute gross hypocrisy of the Catholic Church. And I was asking a series of questions. Prove, present your case and prove that the things that I've said were wrong, that they weren't true according to the Bible. I ain't got no letter yet, except one guy said, keep doing it. No, one manager got mad because he got popped. But why didn't he write a letter? I'd have been more than happy to read. Or if he could have called and said, well, you were wrong about this because, hey, you know, I'd have told him to open the Bible and prove it, but they can't do it. So it's easy to just get mad instead of going, you know what? There might be some truth to what this man is saying. And if you don't want to acknowledge what the man is saying, fine. Acknowledge what the Bible is saying. That's more important anyway. Well, the Bible says this, and, you know, my pope, bishop, whatever cardinal says that. Our teaching says this, but the Bible says that. Oh, which is the word of God? Well, you know, if the Pope says things, I don't care what the Pope, bishop, cardinal, pastor, teacher, anybody says. I care about what the Bible says. That's why this program is called What Saith the Scripture, not What Saith the Pope, the prelate, the dictates of whatever denomination, church, function, whatever, gas, your feelings, whatever. They're not relevant. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If there was no necessity for Israel to be saved, why is Paul saying this? Is he lying? Is he deluded? They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay? What does the rest of the verse say? Verse 2 of Romans 10.
For I testify
a little louder.
For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Next verse.
For not knowing about God's righteousness.
Stop. Not knowing about God's righteousness. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Do you see that? God's righteousness versus their righteousness. They have what? Not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you don't have Christ's righteousness, which comes by way of belief in him, you have you. That's it. I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile or whatever. All you have is your self-righteousness, and that's not saving. That's nothing. Jews had self-righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end. E-N-D, the finality, the finite. It's over. Okay? And that's what he says. So if they didn't need to be saved because they were already saved, then why would God send? And God sent Paul and the other apostles that followed the Lord, not to mention the Lord himself, proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. Why would they need to be saved that they were already saved? I didn't get an answer by asking the questions. No one seems to want to answer those questions. Got to, or else be quiet. They need a salvation. Romans 3 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, you're all a bunch of sinners. It doesn't matter. You're a bunch of good for nothing, low down, dirty, rotten, hell deserving, stink sinners. There is no difference when it comes to the need of righteousness. There is no difference because all have sinned. That's what he says. And come short of the glory of God. Way short. Verse 24 of Luke 14. Way short of the glory of God. There's no difference. Jews sin and Gentiles sin and sin before God the same way. Everybody's lost. Everybody needs to be saved by the same means. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Rejected privilege means the Lord closed the door to them. This goes back to what we've already been studying previously. The rejected privilege means the Lord shut the door. And I really don't know how or why the simplicity of these truths are missed or rejected. It's clear that they're there or that they don't mean these things. Well, what does it mean? I think that people who will not embrace the simplicity of what's being said are suffering from the same issues that the hearers of Jesus suffered through. And that's simple unbelief. They just didn't believe it. I mean, I think about the Lord made everything so plain to these folks. What was to misunderstand? Everything was simply given. They just refused to receive it. Now, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come after me, or come to me, to means after as well, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Huge crowds continue to follow Jesus wherever he went. And many people wrongly assume that they were favorable to him or that they were true disciples. No, not at all. A simple study of the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, proves the exact opposite. And Jesus once again tells these multitudes what was the prerequisite. The prerequisite. Prerequisite. I'm going to ask you, what does prerequisite mean? Simple terms. What kind of requirement? Prerequisite. Pre-requirement. That's what it means. Any other definitions? Qualifications, what else? A prerequisite.
Comes first.
It comes first before something else could happen. Right. Okay. could be. But for the sake of those who do not bother to use their dictionaries to define words, you know, it's my public service to help people understand that a dictionary is important. Not only a language dictionary, but your English dictionary sometimes is very important. I used to sit by and have my dictionaries with me whenever I would listen to teachers. Not in church, I think that's rude. You know, I had one guy, he had his computer and all kinds of books. You know, put that thing away and look at your Bible. But for those who don't use them, let's just define the word prerequisite, okay? Prerequisite means the following. These are just a few examples because there are a lot more definitions, but the point will be rather clearly made. An object, quality, or condition that is required in order for something else to happen. Okay, let's say a condition that is required in order for something else to happen. That's pretty plain, isn't it? If you're looking, if you're going to job interviews, you're filling out a what? Application. Okay, what is an application in the simplest terms? What are they looking for? The application is given to you. You're looking for a job. So what are you telling the potential employer with your application? Qualified. That you're qualified to do what? Work. You're qualified to do the work that you allegedly have. And what's he going to do with the application, he or she?
Read it.
They're going to read it. Then what? They're going to decide, keep going. Okay, based upon what?
Their requirements.
They're going to go in an application. And I used to work for EDD and I work for a temp agency. So when I got my application, and someone gave me an application, first thing I look for is, well, do they know how to spell? Sure, I mean, you people ignore the simple things. Do they know how to spell? Is their name legible? Because it tells you a lot about them, but they can't spell, there's a problem. If they can, okay. All right, what are their requirements? Did they fill out the application correctly? If it asks for specific, clear things, did they do it the way it was supposed to be done? Many people don't. Well, that gets said over here. I'm looking for a person who can follow directions, okay? So if you follow the directions, that's part of the prerequisite. If a person can't follow the directions of the application, I mean, why would you send someone to follow some greater instruction, but they can't follow something simple as filling out an application properly? Put it aside. So for those applications that do make it on my very small pile, then I'm going to start looking at what they say qualifies them or prerequisites them to be able to have this job. Look at their work history. Look at their education. See if they have attached any evidence that they've worked where they claim to have worked. Okay, I can call a job and see if the job exists, see if the company exists. Sometimes you call a company they say they work for, there's no such thing. Or if they have education, you tell them, I'm considering hiring you, I'm Harley, blah, blah. Bring me a copy of your transcripts. I want to see if you're actually who you are. Click up, well, okay, that goes to a different pile. All right, but those who the two or three that are left after this huge pile is weeded out, you look at those and you have to make a decision based upon all the requirements that are there. And back in the day when I was doing it, you can actually call a job to see if someone was lying. Now you can't even do that, but it was, I called a job. See, this person that worked for you? No, okay, thank you. That goes in that pile, okay, because they're just lying. So you screen everything and I get to the last person or persons. I have to decide which one of these people qualify. Some of you have them come back and you do a second interview. You ask questions. What are their goals, objectives, whatever. You ask whatever questions you want. And it's not necessarily that I would really get the answer from those questions. I just wanted to see the person, see how they conduct themselves. What's the general bent of that person's qualities and characters? My thinking is, which one of these people would be good for the company, would actually benefit the company's image? Because that's what they hire you for. Okay, they hire you to screen people for the purpose of sending them someone who's going to be good for the image of the company. Not who I like or if they're my friend. I have responsibility to the company to hire me to make sure I send them the best candidate that's going to benefit their company. So that's what you do. And I send them Sally's best. I keep Joe's, you know, information on file. I tell him, I'm going to keep your application on file because you definitely qualify. And if something comes up, you're next. And if something came up, I'd have to go through that stack again. He's ready. Are you available? Yes, come on in. Short screening, get him that job. Turn the page, next applicant, next job. That's how you do it. So you are trying to get the person that best represents the company that hired you to screen employees, potential employees. Because once I sent them, they were hired. Okay. Why can't the Lord do that? Why can't the Lord do that? He has prerequisites. Okay, let's go to some more definition. Something that must be done or agreed before something else can happen. It's a precondition. How about the meeting of a condition or requirement to become eligible for positional privilege? That's a prerequisite. I mean, I feel funny doing this because it should be rather obvious that the Lord says, if any man come to me, which is a prerequisite, let him da 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 da. Okay, and da 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 da. That's called a prerequisite. How about something that must exist for something else to happen? That is to bring a situation about or to make a contract valid. That's a qualification. Something must exist for something else to happen. Okay, I can go on and on, but I decide not. That's more than enough. The prerequisite or prerequirement Jesus clearly stated as a qualifier to be a disciple, to become a disciple. Okay, you're not a disciple first, and then you're trying to be one. You know how many people actually believe that's what it is to be a disciple? I'm a follower of Jesus, and eventually I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. No. Discipleship is not on-the-job training. It's not you're going to try to be one, and then eventually you just, you crossed over, now you're a disciple. No. Until you qualify according to what Jesus said, you are not nor ever will be a disciple of his. Now, we don't like to hear that. Well, take it up with God. Present your case before the Lord and give him the reason why you think he's wrong, because I don't want to hear it. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, in no uncertain terms, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know why anybody's misunderstanding that. Okay, I don't know how is that possible. The prerequisite or prerequirement Jesus clearly stated as a qualifier to be his disciple is a fixed requirement or fixed a requirement as clearly can be. There is no ambiguity in what Jesus says is a qualification for discipleship. And he's not apologizing that the qualities are high. I don't see where he's saying, but, you know, I really don't want to pressure you into making this kind of a decision. Well, Jesus ain't begging nobody to be a Christian. He's saying if you want to be one, this is what you have to do. That's why there's so few of them. I didn't say there were a lot of religious. Well, there's plenty of religious people, but they're very few believers. Many called, few are chosen. The only logical reason I can accept why so many people dismiss these things in the face of clear truth is the same problem that the religious leaders in Jesus's day faced. And that is simply, we are just fine spiritually the way that we are. We don't think we need changing at all. We simply will not come to partake of the clear blessed privileges that Jesus gives us. We don't want to hear the truth. But not hearing the truth does not negate it from being true. It's still true. Okay, it's still the truth. Our not wanting the truth or believing that we are okay the way we are does not alter the truth of God one iota. It doesn't alter anything. There is a specific reason why the prerequisite for discipleship is high. We don't get it. We're going to get it tonight. We don't get it. We don't understand. At least we don't think we do, but we do. We just don't believe it. Okay? We can deceive ourselves and convince ourselves and agree with others who are just as equally deceived as we are, or more deceived or less than we are, and believe that whatever we want to believe is the truth. But the fact of the matter is that we will all be judged by the Word of God and by the Savior himself, and the standard of his judgment is not what we believe or what we think, feel, and believe, etc. It will be the truth of his Word and nothing else. Now, when everyone stands before the Lord, either at the great white throne or the Bema seat, he already knows the truth. He's not going to be searching for answers. There's not going to be, Your Honor, here's my attorneys. No, it's not going to be none of that. The Lord already knows the truth. There's going to be, depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. The other, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Come thou blessed of the Father. There's not going to be, all right, case 47, docket 9. Read it, bailiff, you know, read it, Michael. His wings unfold, which yes, you know, this is the case of 149965J, the case of, you know, Joe Sinner versus the Lord, you know, the honorable so-and-so residing. There's not going to be none of that. The Lord already knows the truth. You're not facing someone that doesn't know the truth. That would be absurd. Depart from me. It's not going to be any great court case. I remember the early so-called Christian movies that had people up there giving their case before the Lord. No. Depart from me. Why is God going to waste his time trying to delve into facts he already knows? How stupid is that? Quick, swift, and easy. That's what it's going to be. The Lord's not going to waste his time doing things the way we would do things if we were in charge. It will be the truth of his word. So if you and I choose to be deceived, then so be it. Your judgment is just. You're no better than the religious hypocrites who rejected Jesus and his truth while he was on earth. So enjoy your deception. I tell people, look, if you're going to be a heathen, be the biggest, low-down, dirtiest, rootin' tootin' heathen you could possibly be, because it doesn't matter. Do it. Make all your money, live the way you want, because you're going to die in your sins. So enjoy your ridiculous 70 if you make it that long. And a lot of folk ain't making it that long, and even if you did, it wouldn't matter. Enjoy it. Walk blissfully and happily on the way to judgment by way of the wide gate and the broad way. Enjoy your meaningless earthly existence, because that's all you have to live for. And you will die in your sins and spend eternity in a lake of fire. And I hope that it was all worth it for you, because that's all you have to look forward to. And all this coming your way simply because you refuse to submit to his prerequisite for being his disciple. He lays it out. And so let's lay it out ourselves. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you can love your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and your life, but you just can't be his disciple. You say, that's cold, Pastor. Shh, I didn't write it. Take up your case before God, and I am not he. This is the second time the Lord addressed the prerequisites of being his disciple in this book. Go back to chapter 9. Just as a refresher, look at verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away, lose his own soul, really? What is the advantage of a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Evidently nothing. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Back to chapter 14. See, he already dealt with this before about the prerequisites to discipleship. Verse 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sister, you know the list, he cannot be my disciple. Now, previously, we studied that Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace but a sword. We studied that, right? Okay. He said in no uncertain terms that he came to divide the closest of families, father against the son, etc. That's what he said. He said he came to cut. He didn't come to mend. He didn't bring super glue. He brought a super sword. And he cuts the family. He goes right to the most precious and cared for and important relationships in this life. Humanly speaking, he talks about the family. And he's cutting them. He didn't say cut the neighbor. He said the father against the brother, or the father against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against, and the in-laws and outlaws, all of them against each other. And a man's enemy shall be they of his own household. He went right for the family because he knows that's the sticking point with most people. That's the main sticking point. Most people can get rid of a distant cousin because they don't talk to him anyway, but they always going to talk to mama. He sure don't like mama. I don't like you. Not the kind of mama I've been describing since I've been teaching this Bible. If that's you, no, I don't like you at all. And neither does the Lord. I mean, he just, okay, shh, quiet, mama, quiet. Shh. Just listen. You might get saved today. No, shh. Hold on, mom, hold on. Don't throw anything at the television. Now, when you add this element into the mix, the element of what we're going to be reading here, into the mix of what we saw in chapter 9, plus also the fact that Jesus said that he's come to divide the closest of families, it's to be understood that when Jesus cleaves a relationship, it is all part of the salvific call of discipleship. The number one problem I have seen in every single incident, without fail, of people that have walked away from this truth, it had to do with someone in the family. Without exception. I can go through the whole list up. It has something to do with family. If that person was married, or that person had a mama that was living, or influenced by any relative at all, that influence got there because they failed to do what Jesus said was a prerequisite to being a disciple. And then they made the fatal flaw, and it is a fatal flaw, of making an issue between me and them. Wrong. They always do it. It always becomes, suddenly, it's out of Jesus' hand and becomes a Harley issue. I stopped being pastor, now Harley. Now we that personal where, you know, you got to, well, it becomes that. No exception. And everybody knows it. Can't have it both ways, friends. You cannot have Christ without a price. If you will not be cut from these earthly ties, if the call to discipleship does not produce a readiness to forsake all and your own life as well, then there is no possible way on God's green earth that you will be his disciple. No way. You know why? Because that's what he said. I don't care what you say, I say, your pastor, your church, whatever teacher, I don't care if you call the Bible Answer Man or the Bible, the man who think he can answer the Bible. I don't care. You can call any program you want. You can call them up and get 55,000 doctors, 4 out of 5 doctors, 9 out of 10 doctors to agree with you. I don't care. Get them all to agree because it ain't about me or them. You can get anybody you want to agree with you. Go right ahead and knock yourself out. It's still wrong. You will never be his disciple. And the very fact that you will call other people to defend what you know is a lie is the proof of that. Jesus strikes at the very closest relationships this side of marriage and marriage, and that is blood. He goes not only for family, the blood ties, he goes right for the marriage. If you love your blood relatives more than Jesus Christ, you are not fit to be a disciple, let alone being one. If you love your wife, your husband, your children more than Jesus Christ, you are not even fit to be a disciple, let alone being one. If you have any earthly relationships that are greater in your love than for him, then you are not worthy to be called his and are not his. What fool actually thinks that genuine discipleship is easy, but that we have the right to alter or to change the prerequisites because they are too harsh, or we think that they are unattainable? No one can attain unto this. What standard are you using to determine that? Usually it's your own flesh, emotion, imagination. And then we start getting Bible to rationalize away what Jesus said. Well, doesn't the Bible say? I don't know. Why don't you tell me what the Bible says? You seem to want to pick and choose and obey whatever parts you want to pick as it pleases you. Why don't you sit here and be the pastor? Let me be taught by you. I remember I made that challenge in Whittier. Everybody was sitting there with their faces all twisted, mad. I said, why don't you let me sit over there and all you folk mad? Why don't you let me sit over, you teach me? Well, then shut up then and obey what God says. Stop acting a fool. Needless to say, that didn't last too long. Everybody wants to be a Bible scholar when they want to do something wrong. Okay, well, come up and teach me. I'm more than happy to sit on there because it's hard work to do this. Let me sit on there and learn. Shut up. Oh, man. What gives us the right to do anything to change what Jesus said or to say he didn't really mean what he said? And this is yet one reason why we have so many flops and failures in the church and so few genuine disciples. Now, let's deal with this issue of hate, because everybody wants to talk about that word hate as it relates to other relationships and compared to being a disciple. Let's read the passage again. Let's see what he says. If any man come to me or come after me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't water down the word hate. You can't do it. I fell into the same trap as everybody else by using what's called a moral equivalence. Okay, well, it really means when you compare this to Matthew's gospel, it means that if you love them more than Jesus, blah, blah, blah. That's not what it says. I have to repent of that. That's not what it says. It means what it says. In every other use of the word, and you can look it up yourself, in every other use of the word, it means exactly what it says. Now, there are different schools of thought here that people, again, moral equivalent, well, it means to love less, not to hate, but to love less. So we used to get out of saying, defining hate as despise by saying, well, it means to love less. Well, if you take that application and you try inserting that in the other passages that use the same Greek word, you would screw up a whole lot of teachings in the New Testament because you can't fit that application in there. You can't fit it. Not to mention, it doesn't mean that. It means to despise, to detest. And I challenge, again, as I always do, any so-called scholar, Bible teacher, seminary, Bible college, I don't care where you are, or anybody for that matter, to look at this Greek word in any of its usages, in every of its usages, and show me where it is defined as love less. That would be the easiest thing to do for someone to say, Pastor Howard, you have lost your mind. Don't tell me, and don't say because I feel or I believe. Those are irrelevant. That's you. What does the word say? Look at every usage of the Greek word in the New Testament, and then tell me it means love less, as opposed to loving more. It means to love less than you should in every other application. The word hate means to detest. It means to hate. And then it does not mean to give up. Give up other relationships, you know. Well, if what he really means is, if any man come unto me and does not give up the... No, it doesn't mean that. That's not what it's saying. Give up other relationships. The issue of loving less your Earthly relationship is no more a proper interpretation than loving less your life. The issue isn't loving your life less, it's despising your life. That's what he's saying. He says, if any man come to me and does not despise his father, mother, wife, etc., yea, and his own life, doesn't mean love your life less than you love it now? See how ridiculous it is? Well, I don't love my life as much as I used to. That's not the point of the passage. That's the problem. He's addressing the issue that your life must be despised. It must be detested. All that we hold is so dear to us in this earthly life must be detested, because we will not be his disciples if we don't do it. And that's the problem we face today. What do I have to deal with so many people? What is the number one thing people keep putting in front of my face as an issue of their spiritual life? A relationship of some kind. It's always a relationship of some kind. And if it's not that, it's them. But usually it's a relationship of some kind. And tied closely to that is them and a relationship. Usually it's both. But the number one thing is a relationship. In every incident, I don't know how many times I have pulled hair out of my head, with little I have, dealing with people saying you cannot put these relationships before the Lord. You know what they do? They put them before the Lord and they bail, because that's your only option. And then they want to make it an issue between the big black preacher and them. And he put me as a buffer between their honey bunches of oats and what I say is my interpretation. But they don't offer any interpretation to disprove anything that was said or to prove anything that they believe. It should be rather simple to do it. They want to make it my issue. It's not my issue. I have to see what the Bible says. The Bible says what the Bible says. We hold dear to this life. We don't associate the relationship with this life. It's all the same to God. I can't love my wife or my daughters more than God. I can't love you more than God. That's crazy. That's a given because I'm a believer. But I can't have unsaved relationships in this life. Let me hold that thought. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to get ahead of myself because I don't want you to think I missed something. All that we hold is so dear to us in this earth and life must be detested, because we will not be his disciples if we don't. Again, I challenge anyone anywhere, no matter who you are, where you are, or what you are, to offer me an alternative interpretation that is consistent with what Jesus plainly taught here. Offer me something that's biblical. Don't tell me how you feel, believe, think, whatever. I'm not interested. One of the reasons why we do not see true discipleship is because we have so many, many people watering down the clear teachings of Jesus. How easy is it for family to be the biggest hindrance to following Christ? It's because we do not accept what Jesus said in his word. If we clearly understood what Jesus meant, as we are so readily willing to spout out of our mouths, then why is it that family is the greatest hindrance to so many people professing Christianity? If I understood what Jesus meant, why is it a problem? Okay, we've tried the love less application and the give up interpretations for years, for decades, and yet we see so many fall back to this world and the life of sin because of their families. We tried the weak and wrong interpretations. What does it have? The people still bringing up their relationships to the man of God and to God. We tried all of these so-called interpretations, and yet we refuse to answer the simple question, why are there so many issues with families? Not to mention, why is it that we have so many problems and issues with our own lives also? Because the same applications of the families be made to ourselves. Because we do not rather detest our earthly life. It's both for the same reason. All of our earthly life, that's what our problem is. Our family is part of the earthly life. Do you think what the apostles forsook their families? They left. They walked away from them. Didn't you read that in Luke and in John? By dad and left to follow Jesus. They weren't going back home that night. God said, or the Lord said, follow me. And they left. Left the nets, the fish, the boats, the families, just left. Didn't pack a bag, just left. We read that. I told you back then, that's what it means to be a disciple. They demonstrated what it means to be a disciple. What do we have to do? I got to wade through answering everybody's little insignificant question as they continue to swim upstream against the waves of the clear truth of Scripture. You know, I keep being told that stress is a major cause of heart attacks and whatnot. A few days ago, my dear Dr. Lee prescribed another 50 milligrams of Atenol. He said my blood pressure was a little bit too high, and he put his foot down this time. He said, I let you get away with it for a long time. I said, okay, I'm just not going to argue with you. So people keep trying to kill the big black preacher. It's a conspiracy. People trying to kill him because they don't take these simple truths to heart. You know what? You don't have to, but it's not going to change anything. It's what God says going to be, because every single that you experience is the resistance that you're going to experience from not following the truth, because I'm not the truth. What do people do instead of answering these simple questions? They will once again attempt to make the issue my interpretation. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Hope you have a great time doing it, because Harley don't care. Do you get it? It doesn't matter what you want to do. Listen, make me a buffer. I don't even care anymore. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. There was a time I'd have probably argued. You know, go ahead. Good. Right there. Right there. Okay. Go ahead. Make it. Go ahead. Make it your aim and goal in life to get right into judgment by putting me in the middle of it. Go right here. You think it's going to change anything? It make you feel better? Yeah, I feel better right now because I got 18 other. Great. Go ahead. And that conflict you feel every minute is you resisting what you know to be the truth, that you're not going to win. And each of those opportunities, you go, you know what? This door is closing. You hear the? Don't you hear the? Can't you hear the sound of the door closing? Can't you feel on your inner man? Can't you feel and know the sense of the doors closing to your opportunity to really have that discipleship label put on you, because you still fighting, resisting God, making the big black preacher and other people your reason and problem for you not following? Slam! Too late. Game over. Keep doing it. Because I'm going to go right ahead and get some good sleep and not think about it all. Go right ahead. Do it all you might. And while you're doing it, have the stomach to prove that what Jesus said here is different than what you want him to mean. Do that. And I'm not finished yet, because I'm not your issue. You are your issue in that you simply refuse to accept the truth that this is what Jesus said, not me. I didn't say it. I'm saying what he said. Make your case before Jesus and ask him why these are his requirements, not me. These are his words. I don't misunderstand them. I don't misunderstand at all. I understood before I even read this, that when I got saved, everything was cut off. Cut it all off. It became detestable to me. The woman I was living with, she became an abomination to me. I had nothing to do with her anymore. It was, you know what, I need to go back to her because I need to witness to her. It was like, goodbye. And all the family I felt was so dear, you know what? They're just a bunch of sinners trying to turn me away from God. Running again. Goodbye. Bye-bye, everybody. Extended family members, I had the saw right. Sometimes the saw be low. It's on, but it's low. It's waiting. That's it. That's it. Sons, or rather brothers, sisters, daughters. Okay, come on, which one? Oh, you next. Cut them all. It don't matter. I want people to understand that there's no relationship in my life, especially of the unsaved variety, because saved folk won't do this, the unsaved variety, that I'm ever going to say, you know what, you're detestable to me. I'm not going to say it. Of course I'm going to say it. You're detestable because you're trying to turn me away from the Lord. I love the Lord too much. You're detestable. Goodbye. You can't say that. You in deep trouble. You in deep, deep trouble. And my family knows it. This man understands what discipleship is, because he don't care. He will cut you off. Discipleship means run down. You don't put these people before the Lord. There is to be such non-competition that people don't. You know, if I try to get in the way of him and Jesus, he'll never talk to me again until I repent. And if you can't do that, you're in deep heap of trouble. But I understand why you're afraid. Because maybe you don't know what it means to be a disciple. Oh, I want to go. Well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead in a few more minutes. I know I'm over, but I just want to throw a couple of these in there that will give you something to think about and come back to these next week. You know, so when we get into the filming part of this, that we can include all this to make sure that people understand why they're going to be mad the next Sunday they see the rest of these messages. They have to. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges and have thrown them away, all of them, to please some stupid, loud, complaining, unsaved wife or some whoremongering, lunkhead, lost husband? How many people have I seen it happen? These are the experiences I've seen throughout all these years. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges and have thrown them all away to please some lost, jail-incarcerated, dope-fiend brother or some conniving, scheming, jealous, lost sister? I've seen all this and more. I could take a whole sermon and describe the various people I've seen that people are willing to surrender Christ for and give up all their spiritual privilege for these people because they think they're so important. To whom? They're there to destroy your life. And if you let them, they will. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges and have thrown them all away to please your control freak lost mama or lick it up lost religious father? People have just thrown all this away for that because they think that they owe an obligation to their family, but not that obligation to God. Sorry, I don't have that mentality. I do not have it. I do not have it. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges, thrown them all away to please their babysitting, child-wrecking, house-destroying lost grandma or some wimpy loser lost grandfather? All this. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges, thrown them away, all of them to please their disobedient, disrespectful, uncaring, unspiritual, undiscerning, manipulative lost children? Not to mention the host of other real and imaginary unsavory cast of uncles, aunties, cousins, nephews, nieces, grandchildren. On and on the list goes. How many of these unsaved, God-hating people have you abandoned Christ for to please them and to be in their graces? I see faces every time I think about it. They've all done it. They all think that there is a moral equivalence to having a relationship with these unsaved heathens that is the same as having a relationship with Christ. They have these struggles about that. There is no moral equivalence. It's either or. That's it. But the issue somehow, you know, comes back to Harley. I'm not your issue. I'm not going to be. And then you would have the audacity to question my interpretation of what Jesus clearly stated. You offer nothing from the text to disprove what he said, because it's his. It is your misinterpretation of the text and failure to see and submit to the clear teaching that Jesus stated that is at the root of your failure to experience the reality of discipleship that he has stated clearly in the text. Your failure to apply what you consider the truth Jesus stated according to what you think it means has failed, because what he said as a prerequisite to being his disciples, not according to you or I anyway, and certainly not according to us altering what he said or translating it so that we can avoid the obvious conflict that's going to come by being a disciple. It's going to happen. You can't walk a tightrope with Jesus and family. I got to obey Jesus. It's just that simple. And I don't regret it. I'm going to stand by what I believe. If nobody does, it don't matter because they ain't put me into heaven or hell. And I ain't going to let them put me in hell because it wouldn't be their responsibility to be mine. Well, you know, my so-and-so, he or she caused me to not follow you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's what the Lord would say. Not, oh, yeah, you're right. No, depart from me. You're the one who allowed them in your deception to keep you from me. I'm God. Depart from me. Jesus said, I come to split up everything. Now, that's going to be a hard pill for you to swallow, not me, because that's what he said. So if you want to go ahead and waste your time getting your favorite Bible bud to come and agree with you, go right ahead. Knock yourself silly. But it will never change the truth of what Jesus said. Lord, we have tried all of our methods and they have all failed. They are destined to fail because they are in complete contradiction to what you say. And may we repent of our own disobedience, what we think is palatable to the hearers. We do want to please others. But Lord, you called us out of this world and from this world to be your disciples. And that means that you come to cleave the relationships, Lord. That the unsaved are detestable in your sight because they hate you. And the world hates us too, and they are part of that world. It doesn't mean we're not to witness to them and to do good to them, that even do good to them that despitefully use us. But Father, our attitude towards them is that we come to be your disciple. We owe a complete and total allegiance to you and you alone. You make that very clear. We cannot have other relationships, Lord. In any regard that are allegedly close to you, they are to be despised. No one comes before you ever at the loss and the cost of all things. That's what you teach, Lord. Let us deal with it before you, not before messengers. Let us go before you, Lord. Apply the simple truth. Bless the bread and cup tonight, and thank you in Jesus' name.